Good morning.
Morning.
As always, I appreciate the hymns. Of course, the last one was my all-time favorite. You know, it's so easy to rest when you know that the person you're resting in loves you. And we've been singing about that tremendous love this morning. And that great love. Appreciate Justin also praying, as we always desire God's guidance and His strength. And that's what's encouraging, is we don't have to depend upon our abilities or strength to do the work of God. We have to trust Him to work through us and to give us the strength and the wisdom that we need. And so we're going to continue again our series through the book of Genesis. We'll be on chapter 17 this morning. Last week, our focus was on the promises of God and how, because of His character, who He is, and that He is absolutely holy, we can take Him at His word. We can take His promises as if it's already completed, because He always keeps His promise. He always keeps His word. And we saw last time that Abram and Sarah had a lapse of faith. They took their eyes off of who God is, and they started focusing on their circumstances and what was happening. They were talking about the promise God had given to them of giving them a child, a promised seed. And 11 years had gone by, and still no child. And so they decided to help God along. And they came up with an idea of Abram taking Hagar and having a child through Hagar. And she conceived, and we saw how Hagar had a very bad attitude. But once she met the God of Abram and Sarai, not just knowing about Him, but she came to know Him personally as He met her and explained to her that He loved her. He knew her by name. And so she warmed to Him, and she repented of her sin. She put her faith in Him, and she obeys Him. And she goes back to Abram and Sarai, and she submits to their authority. And in chapter 17, we're going to look at the theme here is that of obedience, of obeying God's word. And so we've been seeing that as we go through this. But if you remember, at the end of chapter 16, we found out that Abram was 86 years old. Sarai was 76. They were getting so old they couldn't have children. But here in chapter 17, the very first verse, it says Abram is now 99 years old. Another 13 years have gone by, and they still do not have that promised seed that God had promised to Abram and Sarai. But God's timing is always perfect. And when the Lord wants to do something where there's no doubt that He's the one doing it, He always does the impossible. And so here in chapter 17, the focus is on that covenant that God had made to Abram. And so we're going to look at, first of all, the source of the covenant. And then we look at the substance of the covenant. And then we will look at the sign of the covenant here in chapter 17. And so the source of the covenant, of course, we know is Almighty God. It tells us that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, Jehovah, remember it's all capital, so this is the great I Am, the one who's always existed, who always keeps His promises. He appeared to Abram, and He said to him, so this is God's word, I am Almighty God. And here, there's a new Hebrew word for God. Remember, we looked at Elohim back in Genesis 1, God the Almighty, the mighty creator, and then Yahweh or Jehovah. Here it uses the Hebrew word El Shaddai. And El Shaddai also means the Almighty, but it's used six times in the book of Genesis, and every time it refers to prosperity. The Almighty God will prosper you. That's what El Shaddai means. And so Abram is learning something new about God. He wants that brings, he doesn't only keep his promises, he also provides prosperity. He brings blessing into the life of those who know him. And a few weeks ago, as I was meditating on this, I was thinking of Joshua 1:8, and of course this past Wednesday we started our series on Joshua. We looked at these first verses of Joshua, as well as the introduction. And the verse that always meant a lot to me was Joshua 1:8. So I was meditating on that these past few weeks. So if you want in your Bibles to turn to Joshua chapter 1, and verse 8. And if you can't attend the Wednesday night meeting in person or virtually, I encourage you to follow along with the assembly and read these portions in your homes, to meditate on them. Joshua 1:8 is the key. And it tells us, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You know, there's such a thing as good success, which means there's also such a thing as bad success. And whenever you think of anything that is good, it always has to be with God Almighty, the one who is truly good. He's perfect. He's pure and holy. So everything that he does is good. We saw last time, too, from Romans 12, that his will is good and acceptable and perfect. It's the very best. The opposite of that good success would be the bad success of the world. Last time we focused, remember, that there's basically two words. There's the word of God and there's the word of man. And Abram and Sarai got distracted from God's word, and they sort of focusing on man's word, on man's laws. Instead of following God's way, they were following man's way when they made that decision for Hagar to marry Abram and to produce a child. And God's way is always the best. We saw Sarah had a storm in her life because of that bad choice, that bad decision that they had made. But here it's very clear that this book of the law, the word of God, what God has revealed to us in the Bible, should not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. We should constantly be thinking about it. And that doesn't mean we don't do anything all day or all night except for to read Bible. Just like in the New Testament, when it tells us to pray without ceasing, doesn't mean we pray constantly, but we're in that frame of mind where that's our focus. At any time of the day or night, we can pray and talk to God. Any time of the day or night, we can meditate on His Word. His Word is true. It's right. It's the very best. And here it says to meditate in it. We have to be in the Word. You know, when I was 12 years old, my parents gave me a Bible for Christmas. And I said, well, this is God's Word. I should read it. So I started reading it, and I said, this doesn't make any sense. I couldn't understand it. And of course, for me, when I read a book, I started at the very beginning. So I started with Genesis and I read through, and when I got to Leviticus, I got bogged down and said, I don't understand any of this. So I stopped reading it. I never read it again. But then when I was in the military, the Gideons gave me a Bible and I read that. And I thought, this was something different. Somebody rewrote the Bible. It made sense to me. And because I had repented of my sins and I trusted Christ as my Savior. And it came alive. And I could see the truth of God being revealed to me. And it's so important that we just don't get into the routine of doing things. We can get into routines. Well, I'm going to have my morning devotion. I'm going to read a verse. I'm going to read a chapter in the Bible. And I'm done. And I go on my day. But we're to be meditating on that. And I encourage us last time to memorize especially the promises of God, so that we could have them in time of need. When I was working in the factory, I mentioned to you how I made a bad decision, a bad choice, and I had to humble myself and repent and go back and confess what I had done. And then after that, my whole attitude towards work changed. I enjoyed my job, even though it was the same job I had before, but I had a new vision, a new purpose. That's what God wanted me to be. And so I'd be there doing my job, and I'd be thinking of a verse that I had memorized that week. And I'd be meditating on that as I'm working. And that's what we need to do. That needs to be the focus of our lives. Our focus needs to be on God Himself and on His Word, what He's revealed to us. Because that will help us to be able to discern and pick out things that are being taught that are false. Especially in the schools, whether it's in the public schools, whether it's in colleges. Most of the things they teach are not man's word, but God's word, but man's word. They're focusing on what they want to do. And what man wants to do is anything that is contrary to what the Bible says. They want to come up with their own laws, their own morality, and get away from the truth of God's word. And that's why it's so important that we meditate on it. And that is when we will have good success. That's when we will have true prosperity. When I was growing up, I was told that, well, if you want to prosper, you have to have a good education, you have to have a good job, a high-paying job, you have to make a lot of money, you have to buy a big house, you have to have a fancy car, and things have to keep getting bigger and bigger. But that's not true prosperity. We can go out to the Bible and realize that anything that this world has to offer is only temporary. In fact, when a rich person dies, he goes out the same way he came in, with nothing. He can't take it with him. But true prosperity is that which counts for not just now, but for all eternity. And that is meeting God on His terms, following His word or His way. And so it's so important that we do that. And even in verse 9 of Joshua 1, that the encouragement to be courageous. We have to have courage today to stand for the word of God, because they want to suppress any speech that is against their word or their way. And so Abram realizes that this Almighty God who promises will bring prosperity into his life. All he has to do, it tells us here, is to walk before me and be blameless. And what's interesting, it says, walk before me. Don't walk behind me. Don't walk to the left or to the right. Walk before me with the attitude that never lose sight of me. I will guide you on the way you're to go. And that talks about fellowship and reliance or dependence upon him. Desiring His way, His guidance day by day. And then it's also said to be blameless. That doesn't carry that idea of being perfect, but of being without blame. In the Hebrew, it actually means to be unblemished. Remember when they established the animal sacrifices, they were to find an animal that was unblemished. Outwardly, as you look at that lamb, they couldn't have any defect on the outside. And that's what it's talking about for those who are walking with God, is that outwardly, when people look at us, they see that we are unblemished. Because by the lifestyle we live, we're living based on what God's word says. We're based on His morality, what He wants us to do, what He wants us to believe. And we follow Him. And we seek to walk in obedience to His word. And there are times, even as we saw last time with Abram and Sarah, there are times where we will make a wrong choice. All through our lives, as we're in this sinful flesh, there are times where we will lose our focus. And that's why it's so important that we take that promise, that we can confess our sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, to wipe us clean, make us all clean again. And this is talking about on the inside out. We have to be changed within, before we can truly be changed without. We can reform our lives some, but we can't change what's happening within. And so it has to be deeper than just the surface. And so we're to walk in obedience to his word. And then, starting in verse 2, we see the substance of this covenant. Remember, the covenant is a solemn promise by God. And we saw back in chapter 15 that this promise, this covenant God made, known as the Abrahamic covenant, only depended upon God to keep. And a covenant was something that could not be changed or canceled. And as we go through this section, notice the different times he says, I will. This is something that God says, I will do. It all depends upon him in keeping it. In verse 2, and he says, I will make my covenant, my promise between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. So this is the fifth time that God is repeating or reaffirming his promise to Abraham. That tells us that this is extremely important for Abram to really understand and not lose focus on. Remember back in chapter 12, when God first gave the promise, he said, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great. And he says, through you, all the nations, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. Because it's through Abram that the promised seed would come. That was promised to Adam and Eve. And so, he reaffirms that promise, and he changes Abram's name to Abraham. Now, Abram means exalted father. He was of the promised seed line, so he was the exalted father that's going to be producing this promised seed. But now his name is changed to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. So not just the promised seed line, but he's going to be a father of many other nations. And we see that even today with all the Arab nations. They all were descendants from Abraham and Hagar. And he says in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Abram only has one son so far through Hagar, nothing to his wife, Sarai. But he's going to be fruitful. And keep in mind that in the Hebrew language, they don't have words for grandfather or great-grandfather. They just have father. They don't have son, grandson, and great-grandson. They just have son. So when you talk about your grandfather, you will call him father. And so being fruitful is going to be all of his descendants. He's going to have, and of course we know that the promise was that they would be innumerable. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And of course, that word establish means to hold up. It's all dependent upon God himself. It's not dependent upon Abram or Abraham. It's only dependent on God to keep. And this is an everlasting covenant. Now, in English, when we think of everlasting, we think, oh, no beginning, no ending. It goes on and on and on. But there's different words and meanings in the Hebrew. This word for everlasting means to a vanishing point. It's going to be everlasting until the end of age, and a vanishing point is going to stop. And of course, the Abrahamic covenant on earth is only until the earth ends. So there's an end point, but it'll be everlasting through that period of time. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, also I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So throughout the history of the earth, to to the end of time, all the land of Canaan is promised to the Jewish people, to the Hebrews. And I mentioned in the past that only for a short time during Solomon's reign as king did they possess the entire promised land. But rest assured, in the kingdom, when Christ comes back to the earth, they will be possessing the whole promised land. And so that's the substance, again, repeated, of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And then we see, starting in verse 9, the sign of the covenant. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money, must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And so the sign of the covenant was that of circumcision, cutting off of the foreskin of the males. Now, up to this point, the first 8 verses depended upon God alone to fulfill. Now, starting in verse 9, it's up to Abraham and his descendants to fulfill this command. And the command was that they all must be circumcised, all the male children, and that they would be done on the 8th day. Now, those who get their child, their male children circumcised today, they do it in the hospital before they even come home. And the reason for that is that they actually give the newborns vitamin K. Vitamin K helps in blood clotting. But naturally, without giving a vitamin K, it takes the 8 days when it's fully completed in the newborn baby. And so that's why God gave them the command to wait until the 8th day to do the circumcision. So that's what they were to do to the Hebrew people, to the descendants of Abraham. And so this was not something that was an option. It was a command. And then in verse 14, it says, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So if someone were to refuse to be circumcised or to circumcise their child, a descendant of Abraham, they were to be cut off or have premature death. And we only have to go to Exodus chapter 4. We're not going to. But there, if you recall, after Moses had wandered in the wilderness, had gone to the other side of the desert for 40 years, he was on his way back to Egypt in obedience to God's word. But there came a point on the way back that God was going, confronted Moses and was going to take Moses' life. Why? Because his second-born son was not circumcised. And we find out in the context of that chapter that his wife didn't want the baby to be circumcised. After the first one was circumcised, she said, "It's too painful for the baby. No, we can't do that." So Moses didn't circumcise his second born. But his wife Zipporah did it when she realized that Moses was going to die because of disobeying God's command. But this was in the beginning stages, and keep in mind that this physical act of circumcision didn't do anything to help in their relationship with God, except for that they were obeying his command. It wasn't giving them any spiritual significance. It didn't make them closer to God by being circumcised. It was the attitude of the heart, the attitude of wanting to obey him. And we see that even in Exodus chapter 10, all throughout the Jewish history, they were supposed to look at circumcision as an outward testimony of their faith in the promise that God had given to Abrahamic covenant. But a lot of times it became meaningless to them. They did it just out of a sense of duty, and not from the heart. And in Exodus chapter 10, in verse 16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Must have broke down to Rome. Oh, I'm sorry, not Exodus, Deuteronomy, under the law. Deuteronomy chapter 10. In verse 16, it says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality. Nor takes a bribe. And so, as always, throughout human history, God is concerned about the attitude of a person's heart, not the outward expression. It's important to obey the Lord to do that, but to do it with the right motive. Even as we looked at the the rite of baptism, many churches today were baptized babies. I was baptized as a baby. I wasn't old enough to understand or to believe. And in the Bible, of course, baptism always came after a person put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It was after they came to know him as their Savior. Then, out of an act of obedience, they would publicly testify in baptism of what has already happened in their heart, within them. That they've been raised to a new life. No longer do they want to live their life by man's word. They want to live by God's word, with a focus on him and not on the world. And so circumcision was that same thing. It was to be a testimony of separation. They're going to separate from the world, from the ways of the world, and they're going to follow the ways of God. Remember, it was very quickly after Adam and Eve had sinned and the descendants that everyone started to reject God's way. They followed man's word. Man's wife. They would multiply wives. They would carry on and disobey God's commands. They would live very wicked lives. And then by the time of Noah, there was only 8 righteous people on earth who still believed in God and wanted to honor him. And then shortly after that, they all went back into sin and going their own way. And so the testimony is of one's faith from the heart in the living God. And we could look at Romans 2 and see that it talks about that circumcision is nothing of itself. But true circumcision is of the heart, it's of the faith. It's not just a ritual that someone keeps. And that's what people like to do. They like to say, well, look how religious I am, look how good I am. I've been circumcised, I've been baptized, I've done this, I've done that. But they can't boast in what they've done. Because we know that the heart is desperately wicked, is deceitful above all things. No one can know it except for God Almighty, who knows all things. So it's the heart that has to be cleansed. There's nothing on the outside that we can do. Nothing in the flesh. And so this was a command given to Abraham. Something that was not optional. It was a sign of obedience. In verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you should not call her name Sarai, but Sarah should be her name. Well, now Sarah has a new name. Sarai means my princess, but Sarah has a more definite article, it means the princess. So it's signifying Abraham and Sarah as the couple that will proceed with the godly seed line. They're going to have a son that will be the promised seed according to the will of God. In verse 16, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her, then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. So the promise that God gave to Abraham, he gave to Sarah. Why is that? What happens when a couple gets married? From Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and the two shall become one flesh. They're together. And so this was God's will from the very beginning. And then in verse 17, notice Abraham's response. He said, it says, he fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? This is humanly impossible. By the time the baby comes, I'm going to be 100. Sarah's going to be 90. You notice he uses Sarah's new name right away. He obeyed God instantly. Right away, there's no delay in his obedience. But here it said that Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. You know, we don't see it in the English, but the Hebrew word that's used here has two meanings. One, the first meaning and the meaning that's usually associated with this is that he mocked in disbelief. He's laughing because this is impossible, it can't happen, in disbelief. But there's a second meaning to the word laugh, and that word means to be, it talks about merriment and joy with a surprised belief. Wow, God said it, it's going to happen. It's impossible. So it's not an act that Abram have of doubt, but of surprised belief. And how do we know that? By the context. We always go by the context. What did Abraham do when God said it? He falls down on his face. He bows down in worship. He's praising God for what he's promised, what he said. And also, God doesn't here rebuke him for laughing. So this is not a rebuke. This is not something negative. This is something beyond his thought that could happen. And he's excitedly pleased. It's joyful in the promise that God has made to him. But then when he thinks about that promise God's given, he has concern from Ishmael. Remember, 13 years have gone by, so Ishmael's 13 years old. He loves Ishmael. In verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, but he's my firstborn son. I love him. What about him living before you? In verse 19, then God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And the word Isaac means laughter. And God says, I will. So this is what God determines to do. This is his word. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. So, last time we saw where God promised Hagar these things for Ishmael. And of course, Ishmael means the God who hears. So that was a reminder to them that God hears. So he's repeating to Abraham the promise he had given to Hagar that he's going to also bless Ishmael. Because of Abraham, Ishmael will be blessed, he'd make a great nation. And he gives a new promise or prophecy here. he says he shall have 12 princes. That means he will have 12 sons. Make him a great nation as well. He's not the promised seed line, but God is still going to bless him and multiply him. In verse 21, he restates, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." So 3 months from now, Sarah is going to conceive. And then 9 months later, she's going to give birth to a boy son, a male, that you would name Isaac. So this prophecy was given to Abraham. And then verse 22 says, when he finished talking, he shared with Abraham everything that Abraham needed to know. God went up from Abraham. So he went back up into heaven. And then, verse 23, we see what happens, what Abraham's response is. And it says, "So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised in his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house born in the house were bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with them." So when did Abraham obey the Lord? That very same day. He didn't delay. He didn't think about it. He says, "God said it, I'm going to do it." And so at 99 years old, he obeyed the Lord in circumcision. And then every child born after that would be circumcised on the eighth day, as a testimony of their separation from the world and their separation unto God to live for him and to seek to honor him with their lives. So the emphasis was on hearing God's word and obeying it. No questions asked. But for us to obey it, we have to know what it says. And so it's so important that we are, like Joshua 1:8 says, we are meditating on it. That means to think it over and over in our minds. Whenever I'm preparing a message, I just don't read through it and write down some notes. I'm thinking about it day after day. And I ask myself all kinds of questions. Like, well, what is this saying? What does it mean? What do I need to do about it? And what should I practice in my life? What should I believe? Because when we know the real thing, we can detect something that's not true, that's not according to God's word. As you know, I used to work in a credit union. I dealt with money all the time. And we never studied the counterfeit bills. We knew what the real bills were like. We studied them. We touched them. We felt them. We were dealing with them all the time. That just by a feel, we could tell you if that was a counterfeit bill or not. As well as by looking at it, there's some security features. But to know what is false, we have to know what is true. And that's why it's so important, especially when we are at school, colleges, even sometimes in the workplace where we get in conversations with people. We need to know what God's word has to say so that we can obey the word of God and very humbly and lovingly speak the truth. We don't speak condemning or condescending other people. We speak in love and humility. And we can say, "I hear what you're saying, but this is what God says in his word." Because what man's opinion, it doesn't really matter. What matters for eternity is what the Almighty Creator says. And that's why it's so essential that we are in his word every day. And we ask ourselves those questions. And then we look up the answers. We study it. We use the concordance. We use commentaries to give us some guidance. But we do it solely, just the Bible and the concordance, to see that some of the meanings of the words. And then we take the Bible, of course, in the context that was written. I mentioned last time that one of the U.S. House of Representatives from New York boldly stated that God's will is not welcome here in Congress. How shocking that was to me. But that's the attitude they've demonstrated for a long time. But he was bold enough to say it out loud. And then just this week, I heard of a pastor of a church that said that Jesus was a racist. And that he later realized it and confessed it. And he took a verse from Mark chapter 7. But when he took that verse, he took it out of context. And he already had a preconceived idea of what he thought was right, and he wanted to find a verse to back up what he believed in. He didn't want to submit to the Word of God and take it in the context that it's given, and then submit to God's Word over man's word. He wanted to hold on to man's word. And so he blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ by saying he was a racist. Because basically he was saying that Jesus Christ was sinful. And if that's the case, nobody has any hope of salvation, because he had to have a holy sacrifice, one that was unblemished in every way. But all he had to do was look at the comparison chapters, like in Matthew, where it talks about that same passage, and he would have realized what the Lord meant when he talked about it there. So we have to be careful. There's so many times that verses can be taken out of context, give a meaning that God never intended. Sometimes we know, basically, because of how we've been taught or what we've heard, but some things are very subtle. But the whole idea behind the attacks of Satan is to cause doubt. And the number one area that he wants to cause doubt in is the authority and the accuracy of the Word of God. And so it's so important that we meditate on the Word, we meditate on who God is. That's why a lot of times I'll mention about God Almighty, the God who is everywhere present, who's all-knowing. He's revealed to us His Word. And this goes back all the way to the very beginning of creation, back to Adam and Eve. We can know all those questions that a lot of people were asked. Well, how did we get here? Where did we come from? The Bible tells us. Well, how come people speak different languages? The Bible tells us. Why is there evil in the world? The Bible tells us. It answers all those tough questions. Because God was there, and He's revealed it to us, so that we can know the truth. You know, if we really believe that, we're going to have a hunger for the Word of God. We're going to want to read it. This is what Almighty God is telling me. If I want to receive God's blessing, then I have to obey what He says in His Word, in the context that has been given, in the meaning that He gave us. So it's so important for us to walk by faith in the Word of God, what He says. This should be our roadmap for life. This should be what guides us day to day in the choices we make. And so it's so important for us to have that attitude that Abraham had, and to obey God instantly. No delay. Sometimes we will want to delay, but we're told to obey the Word of God, and we should do it. And, of course, when I came to know Christ, my life, I thought I was a very moral guy. I thought I was really good. I was probably up in there in that 99% class, you know, very moral. Most of my morals were based in the Bible. But when I came to know Christ, I saw how wicked I was. I had to change my attitude a lot. I had to change and be not a complainer, because what does the Bible tell us? Do all things without complaining or disputing. There were many times I would complain, and that was a sin. I had to confess that. We're told, do not lie. You lie, that's a sin. We're disobeying God. And that's why we can be so thankful we have that promise in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when someone truly knows Christ as the Savior, they don't want to sin. They want to do what is right. And when, because of the flesh, because we're human and sometimes we get distracted, we lose our focus, we sin. God has a promise to forgive that sin. Christ died for all sin. He died once for all. And we just have to go to him, to that throne of grace, and find help in time of need. So he is faithful. But you know, he promises to bless those who obey him. And there's consequences to when we don't. Remember last time when Abram and Sarah colluded together and came to a conclusion to help God out? And they took matters in their own hands? That can happen to either one of us. But they were quick to realize it and to repent. And Abraham here, in chapter 17, obeyed God right away. Can you imagine being 99 years old? I can't even imagine living that long. But being 99 years old and God telling you you're going to have a child. And Abraham's faith in the Almighty God was, you said it, I believe it. Now, I used to think of that phrase, that common saying, that I believe it, that settles it. You know, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. I stopped saying that settles it, because sometimes in my actions it doesn't, because I forget. It's not settled in my life. There are times that I will make a wrong choice. I don't want to. I strive not to. But it's all based on how close we are walking with God. In his word, we need to obey. We need to know what his word says, and we need to have that desire to want to obey it. So why don't we close in prayer, and then we're sing that hymn 500, Trust and Obey. Father, we just pause right now to thank you for your presence with us, and you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you, Father, that we know from your word that you know the thoughts and intents of the human heart. You know all about us. You know us by name. And Father, you are the God of creation who loves us with a perfect love. And you desire what is best for us. And Father, we realize that your word is your will for our lives, and it's so important that we seek to obey you. We walk according to your word by faith. And we seek to be a light shining in this dark world. And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and boldness in sharing lovingly and humbly, meekly, with those around us, that there's only one way to be right with God, and that's following the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word of God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But sadly to say, those who are in the flesh don't have a desire to know the truth. They just want to justify their actions. They just want to fulfill their lusts and desires. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom. And help us, Father, to have that determination to want to walk closely with you. And being in fellowship in your word and in prayer, then also obeying your word to be in fellowship with other believers. Our closest friends should be those who love you, who want to honor you with their lives. And we should be encouraging one another in that walk. So we just pray for you to speak to each of our hearts and meet the needs that are there. And Father, this one here this morning that doesn't personally have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would ask, that they would seek to find him. Because we were told that if they search for you with all their heart, they will find you. And so we pray for you to meet spiritual needs according to your perfect will. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, hymn number 500, Trust and Obey. That's what we need to do day by day.